Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and was on his way home. He was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stand near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before it the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Great to be with you. Let's pray before we look at this part of God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for everyone who's made the effort to come to church tonight. Would you open our minds that by your Spirit you might teach us and transform us to be more like your Son and to live for him in ways that draw people into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my guess is that if you even know what a eunuch is, it's probably because you've watched Game of Thrones. I've never watched the show myself, but it's the only TV program or movie I could discover that mentions people like this. And given that even the secular media debate the gratuitous nudity and sexual violence, if you watch the show, you might want to evaluate whether you think it's really wise to do so. Sarah Bond, in her article, "What Game of Thrones Gets Right and Wrong About Eunuchs and Masculinity," says about the character Varys, who is a eunuch, on the show, Varys is often mocked by his peers and used as the anti-symbol of masculinity. However, many eunuchs in antiquity and the medieval period occupied respected positions in their communities. And such was the case with the lead character in our Bible passage this evening. The eunuchs of the Bible were usually castrated males or those incapable of reproduction due to a birth defect. A eunuch could also be someone who performed work typical of eunuchs, although he remained perfectly capable of having sex. In other words, in some cases, eunuch was simply a title. The purpose of intentional castration was to induce impotency and remove sexuality. It was a common practice in ancient times for rulers to castrate some of their servants and or advisors in order to subdue or pacify them. And it was especially common to castrate the men who looked after the royal harem. You can understand, the king didn't want any competition. Queen Esther's eunuchs are mentioned in Esther chapter 4, verse 4. The barbarous practice of self-mutilation and the mutilation of others in this way was prevalent throughout the Orient. The religious disabilities under which men thus deformed laboured under the Mosaic law had the effect of the practice becoming abominable to the Jews as a people. And the law excluded eunuchs from public worship, partly because self-mutilation was often performed in honour of a heathen god, and partly because a maimed creature of any sort was deemed unfit for the service of Yahweh. Now, what if God called you to have a particular ministry to someone who was really different? Someone who feels as though they don't belong here in church? Philip is having a remarkably effective ministry in Samaria. People are turning to Jesus in droves and being baptized. And remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Peter and John had given the new ministry their approval, signified by the evidence of the Holy Spirit, uniting the despised Samaritans as fully bona fide members of this new community of faith. And then in the midst of all the excitement and new people coming to faith, it's going really well, the angel of the Lord says to Philip, verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now we read that and it's just a bit of geography, no big deal. Actually, it's a really big deal. It's a strange request in more ways than one. In biblical language, this means that the road ran through uninhabited territory. And in this case, the length of the road was about 100 k's from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip, leave the fantastic ministry that you've got going amongst the Samaritans, go to a place where nobody is, and I'll let you know when you get there what I want you to do. Surely Philip's success in the evangelization of the Samaritans would have meant the very best thing to do, and I'm sure all the church growth strategists would have told him this, was to be to stay and nurture the new converts because they're new to the faith and they need to be taught well and grounded in the truths of the scriptures, and there's probably hundreds, maybe thousands of them by now. That's where you'd be most effective, dude. Secondly, why on earth would anyone send him to a trip to a deserted area where he's most likely not to meet anyone? So great evangelist, doing a fine work over here, go over there, you probably won't meet anybody. It's very easy to see big things as successful. And we in the church are not immune from such thinking. We rightly rejoice in the fantastic numbers who attended our Easter services, and it was fantastic. But numbers in themselves are not necessarily signs of spiritual growth or of a healthy Christian community. A salesperson will boast how many sales she made during the week. Ministers compare numbers in their congregation and usually count both feet. We lauded our athletes for their medal tally at the Commonwealth Games, but the kingdom of God isn't just about numbers. Jesus talks about an intimacy with his followers when he talks about himself as the good shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. He calls them and they follow him. He has your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are important to him. Jesus had said to his followers just before he ascended that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem. Bingo. All Judea, yep, got that one covered. Samaria, yep, Philip did a great job of that. And to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So now here is God taking his saving power and message way beyond Jerusalem and Samaria in what is about to happen. Well, blow me down. Philip meets on this deserted road, verse 27, an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. I have no idea how Philip knew this bloke was a eunuch. Clearly, he would have been easily identified as an important official because he was travelling with quite an entourage. And unlike the stories that I remember from children's Bible books of more like a war-type chariot, this was probably a grand caravan type affair. Four wheels would have been covered to protect from the sun. He would have had servants along with him. He would have had a chauffeur driving this chariot, which was drawn, pulled along by ox. So it didn't move very fast, so it took him a long time to do the 100 Ks. His dark skin revealed his country of origin, described as Ethiopia, though probably not the Ethiopia of today. It was an area corresponding to what we would call the Upper Nile, reaching approximately from Aswan in Egypt to Khartoum in Sudan. And we are told that he is a highly trusted official, a noble person in charge of the treasury of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is not a personal name, but a dynastic title for the Queen Mother, who performed certain functions on behalf of the king. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. And so some commentators think he was a Jew, either by birth or was a converted Jew, to have made such a significant trip to a place where he only had limited access. As a eunuch, he could not be admitted to the inner sanctuary at Jerusalem, but would have been allowed to stand in the outer court in order to worship. We're not given any details about his time in Jerusalem. We don't know how long he stayed there. We don't know who he talked to. We don't know who he engaged with. We know nothing. Did he hear one of the apostles preach? Maybe. Did he observe some of the miraculous signs? Could have done. He manages to get a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he didn't just pick one up at Dimmicks. Scrolls took a long time to copy. When Karen, my wife, and I visited the Gutenberg Museum in Mainz, Germany last year and saw the first printing press and got a little glimpse of what an incredible instrument that was. The fact that you could print a page just by turning a lever and bringing a press down like that, and every page you printed was exactly the same, because he invented also the type and the metal that they made the type fonts from. And it was interesting, our guide got one lucky person to pull his arm around and print it, and what was printed was John chapter 1. Right next to this press was an easel. And the easel was where, up until the printing press, a monk would sit day after day, no glasses, no electric light, and he would have a slide rule that kind of slid down, and he would copy the Bible. And it took him 2.5 years to complete one copy of the Bible. Of course, they were expensive because it took them so long to be copied. And Isaiah was one of the most popular books to buy at the time. It had become a very popular book in Israel because the people loved the great and glorious promises made about the future of their nation and the kingdom of God. So when somebody bought a copy of the scriptures, this man, no doubt, Isaiah, was recommended to him. It's a long, slow journey back home. He has plenty of time to read. Indeed, it may well have been that somebody read to him, because in those days, people didn't read in silence as we do today. They read out loud. And so when Philip is given an instruction by the Holy Spirit in verse 29, go to that chariot and stay near it, it wouldn't have been too long until Philip picked up on what he was reading. Now, a traveller who wanted to join himself to another, as Philip was attempting to do, was not permitted to speak first, but could only speak when spoken to. However, there was one exception. If he saw some way of giving assistance, he could offer his help. Hence, Philip says, verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Interpreting the question as an offer to help, the eunuch responds, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and so began a tutorial that changed his life. I wonder if you or I would have accepted the challenge. Yes, eunuchs were a much more accepted part of society, but he's different. Philip could easily have said, "Oh, hang on a minute. We don't allow people like that into the sanctuary. He's damaged goods. Does God really want people like him to be part of our new community?" And sadly, in the church in the past, we've been very good at labelling people as damaged goods. Usually women. Teenage girls falls pregnant. Someone goes through a divorce. Woman has an abortion. They're damaged goods. Do we really want people like that in the church? Philip is totally unperturbed. What a great man he is. He's already gone to the despised Samaritans, and clearly he has such a heart for people to hear the good news. He isn't put off by any external religious, political, personal, or for that matter, sexual bias. You don't have to journey far in the Christian life to discover that God is a master at timing. He is brilliant at bringing the right person into your life at just the right time. And I don't just mean boyfriend, girlfriend. At making a phone call happen just when you need it. A number of years ago when we lived in Ulladulla, we became aware that a couple who'd been friends of us in our previous church in South Coogee were having a rough time. The husband was a minister on a large Pentecostal staff team at the time, and the wife had in effect been kicked out of the home for being an alcoholic. She was not allowed to see her three boys. She was not allowed to go back into the home. No one from the church was supposed to have any contact with her. It turned out she was working herself into the ground, trying to hold down a full-time job, do all the housework, because her husband was too lazy to help, and support her husband in ministry. In effect, she'd been driven to drink. And sadly, in her husband's eyes, she'd become a liability, a drunkard. She was no longer an asset to his ministry. We heard she'd gone back to her parents in Perth, so Karen, my wife, rang her. She answered the phone and said, "I've been sitting on the bed praying that someone would ring." And she told Karen that she had a plane ticket to fly back to Sydney the next day, but if she did, she really had nowhere to go. And since she'd been ejected from the family home, she was praying that someone would ring and make an offer. Karen and I talked it through, and we agreed that we would allow her to come and stay with us, even though we lived well down the south coast. And I said, "I think we need an exit strategy. We can't kind of let her live here kind of ad infinitum." And I said to Karen, "This is probably going to be pretty hard work. She's a pretty damaged person." I don't mean that in a kind of harsh way. She was beat up and wounded. "And you're going to have to bear the brunt of just whatever happens, as well as trying to run a cafe in Ulladulla. So if you're up to it, I'll be in it with you." So Karen drove to Sydney on the Monday to pick her up. And I remember coming to our house in Milton after a warden's meeting. And as I came up to the front door, I noticed one solitary pink rose on the rose bushes at the front of the house. Now, we are hopeless gardeners, so it was a miracle anything bloomed. And I thought to myself, here is a broken, crushed wife and mother whose life is falling apart. It might just be nice if I cut that rose off and put it in a vase beside her bed. And so I did. The lady came and stayed with us for some weeks, several months actually, and she began a slow process of healing, during which she asked about the pink rose. I told her why I'd picked it and put it in her room. She said, "At a meeting in Perth, a woman had said to her, 'When I look at you, I see you dressed in white, with a single pink rose above your head. This lady took the rose to be a symbol of God's presence with her and said that in every place she had stayed since, there had been a single pink rose next to the bed. Why did Karen ring when she did? Because God knew this lady was sitting on her bed 4,000 kilometres away, waiting for that call. Why did God prompt a bloke to pick the only pink rose on the rose bushes and put it in a vase next to the bed of a broken and crushed soul? Because he knew that broken and crushed soul needed to be assured yet again that God was with her. You see, he assures us of his love and care in a million ways, if only we have the eyes to see. Here is a wealthy, high-profile African who was converted to Judaism and travelled who knows how far in search of God. He's arrived at his destination, presumably worshipped at the temple, bought a scroll, started the journey home, really none much the wiser. Was he puzzled, discouraged, perplexed, annoyed, anxious? I don't know. But here on a desert track, God encounters him in the person of Philip. God cared about the hundreds of Samaritans, but he also cared about the one eunuch. The verses Luke quotes speak of a human sufferer who is led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before a shearer is silent. He experiences deep humiliation, is deprived of justice, and is killed. It's hard to imagine someone like this eunuch visiting Jerusalem and not hearing about this Jesus who had died. The miracle worker from Nazareth who had taught the people, got up the noses of the authorities to the point where they crucified him, only to discover 3 days later that his body was gone and couldn't be located. And the eunuch asks a very understandable question. Who is the prophet talking about? Verse 34. Because not even the Jewish experts could agree. Some thought the slaughtered sheep represented Israel. Others thought Isaiah was referring to himself, and others thought the Messiah was Isaiah's subject. Verse 35, then Philip began with the very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Talk about primed and ready. See, God's work in God's time, in God's way, will produce God's fruit. It was a cold Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. and I felt that I should go and visit Marjorie. Marjorie was dying from pancreatic cancer, but at this stage she was still able to live in her own home in the village. I arrived and rang the doorbell and she answered and said, "Hi Jeff, I've just opened for business." Her illness drained her physically and mentally, and her family had suggested she put up a sign when she needed a nap so that people knew not to interrupt her. She'd just taken the sign down when I arrived. Then she told me that her neighbour, Stanley Curl, former principal or headmaster of the King's School, had visited her that morning and said, "Marjorie, you should have been at church yesterday to hear Jeff's sermon. I had preached that morning on what happens to you when you die." She said, "That's what I want to talk to you about." And we spent the next little while reassuring her of a faith she already had but just needed to be reaffirmed. Why did I go at 4 p.m.? Not 3 p.m. Because at 3 p.m. the sign would have read closed, not open for business. Why did Stanley have that conversation with her early in the day? Because God knew one of his daughters was struggling and needed assurance that she would be safe in the arms of Jesus. Your challenge and mine is to be both ready and obedient when God calls. You may feel that you're exactly where God wants you to be in your school, family, or job, and you might be. But are you open to other ministry opportunities, perhaps short-term, that you could engage in other parts of the country? We rarely want to leave the comfort of what we're used to, and I get that. But sometimes when things are going really, really well, God calls us to something different. Not as glamorous, maybe. Not where the real action is, maybe. In fact, it might just be some place where almost no one will notice or see what you're doing, but God has someone in mind for you to meet and influence for his kingdom. We've no idea how long the tutorial lasted. It's not important, but it comes to an end when the eunuch sees some water and asks, not can I be baptized, verse 36, but what can stand in the way of me being baptized? You see, him being a eunuch previously stood in the way of him engaging fully in the worship of God, and he wanted to know whether there were still barriers to him joining the new community of faith. Clearly, Philip is convinced of his sincerity. They enter the water. The eunuch is baptized. Who knows how? Doesn't matter. And as they come up out of the water, Philip is somehow taken away, and the eunuch never sees him again. But he goes on his way. I'm now in God's family. I'm not shut out anymore. I'm now his. And inevitably, at some point, the eunuch would have got to Isaiah 56 and discovered the plan God had all along for people like him to be welcomed and accepted into God's family. Tradition tells us the eunuch went on to be a missionary to his own people. Philip, Acts tells us, appeared at Azotus and then made his way to Caesarea, where he married, had four wonderful unmarried daughters who were all prophets, according to Acts chapter 9. See, the good news is for everyone, the noble and the poor, the famous, the inconspicuous. Will you be an agent of God's grace to lead someone to faith in him? Will you respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings to have a conversation with someone whom others despise, avoid, or disregard? Will you show that person kindness, gentleness, patience, faithfulness, in order to win them for Jesus? Will you go, maybe to a deserted place, because there is someone there who needs someone just like you to help them discover Jesus' love for people just like them, even if they feel they don't belong or have been told by others they don't belong? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story, and particularly for the courage and the wisdom and the braveness and the sensitivity of Philip. Courage to respond to your call to leave a ministry that it was exciting and going gangbusters and just really cracking along well, and to go to the desert where he didn't even know if he would meet a single soul, and there to meet just one person who needed someone like Philip, who'd already demonstrated such a huge heart for people by embracing the Samaritans, who would embrace a person like him, a eunuch shut out from the inner sanctuary, not sure of what God really felt about him, now understanding that Jesus died for him, and that faith in him meant he too could be part of God's forever family. Father, challenge us about you, where you want us to work and be. and help us to respond to the promptings of your Spirit, that we might serve others, that we might help in small or big ways to heal others who are broken and wounded and fragile, so that we may be agents of grace for the good of your kingdom and the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.